Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, the living, inspired, the authoritative, the sufficient word of the true and living God, and open them to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will begin in verses 7 and read through verse 11. And as you find your place there, would you please join me as we stand, as we show some the reverence, the awe, the wonder of the words of the true and the living God. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, as it is written, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Join me as we go to this true and living God in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for such a blessed day, such a blessed opportunity, the privilege it is to stand as we, even as we read in 1 Peter this morning, whoever speaks this awesome and truly humbling task it is, as one speaking as the oracle of God. Our great God in heaven, I ask that you would indeed provide me with much help from the Helper, the Holy Spirit. As I fully admit, my words are not sufficient for this task. If it was only my words to impart some wisdom, it ultimately would fail. But Father, I ask that you would send the help of your Spirit, not only through the preaching of your word, but also through the receiving, the hearing, the implantation in the hearts and minds of your people. As we do this, we will no doubt bring you all the honor, the glory, the praise, the worship that is due to your name. As we often pray, and even as my brother prayed this morning, let us make much of Christ. Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord. Let us lift him high so that he might be seen, and that I may be hidden. Father, we ask that you do this for our good, and ultimately, God, be glorified in the preaching, the teaching, and the singing of your word. We ask in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we've continued on in this chapter of 1 Peter, we last week had touched on the first six verses of chapter 4, but in reality, what we've done is what we've seen Peter now brings to a conclusion, this same theme that he started in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And so this same theme of the indicatives, the truth statements of the gospel of Christ Jesus, and likewise the imperatives, or how we are to respond to these gospel truths, he began way back when in chapter 2. And so the overarching theme that Peter has drawn all of his readers, all of his hearers, this overarching theme is how Christians are to live, how Christians are to conduct themselves in light of a world that is at best indifferent and at worst hostile to the message of the gospel. And so if you're unaware of this previous context, let me just give a brief highlight over chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, to where we are now. And so Peter reminds the readers in chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. We've touched on this many different times as we preach through this epistle, this idea of waging war against the flesh. These fleshly lusts, as he says here, are literally waging war with your soul. And so I've referenced this line from a movie that I've mentioned before, a movie titled Nefarious. It's about the antagonist who is for lack of a better word, he's a demon that's inhabited a man on death row. And so this interviewer comes in to interview this demon. This interviewer is a self-proclaimed atheist. He makes this statement that he's really unconvinced about the reality of spiritual war. He says, kind of in mocking fashion, "Well, I didn't realize we were in war or at war." To which Nefarious replies, "That's why we're winning." And so the sobering reminder that not only do we see from that line in the movie, which is taken from Scripture, but also we see here from the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the reality of the war that Peter reminds us of. To wage war against the flesh, to set aside those things that were once ours in our former pattern of life. And so we see in the same chapter 2, verses 12 through 20, again, paraphrase, overview of this section. We see this admonition that when we suffer, not if, but when we suffer, we should suffer for doing what is right and not for doing what is wrong. He says, what credit is there if you get punished rightly or justly for your crimes? But if you're punished for doing what is right, this glorifies Christ Jesus. And so this admonition we see is suffering well for doing what is right. The conduct of our suffering should testify to the hope that we have that God will vindicate us when we suffer unjust treatment. And so moving on further into chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, he reminds us of this perfect example of suffering in our suffering Savior. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, yet he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Moving to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Peter sums up not only how wives and husbands are to treat each other and how to live in the home, but also the entire household of God, the church of Christ, the bride of Christ. He says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. He goes on in chapter 3 to remind them that they have no reason to fear their fear, their threats, their intimidation, but instead, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within, a reason for your unwavering hope, to give a defense to everyone who asks for the hope that is within them, which is what Peter lays out so powerfully at the end of chapter 18, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, this very hope that he lays out for us so powerfully. He points to the vindication, the victory, and the ascension of Christ over death and sin. And so this brings us up to this chapter 4. As we saw last week, we are to arm ourselves, to arm ourselves, to put on arms, virtually take up arms with the same mind and the same purpose of Christ. This Christ who has conquered sin and death, we likewise, we are to cease from those pursuits of sin that we once knew in our former way of life. But not only that, this promise of victory and vindication over sin and death for those who have heard the gospel, who have responded by faith to the gospel, who have received the grace of God in Christ, that even though they are judged, maybe judged in the flesh, this hope, this promise, is that they will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And I know this really doesn't do justice to all that we've covered in this section of 1 Peter. But what we can see is really all this glorious amounts of gospel truth in these two chapters. But hopefully we can at least see this path that the Apostle Peter has laid out for us in this section. And so because Peter has just reminded them of the reality of the coming judgment of the one who judges both the living and the dead, we see this perfect transition, this perfect connection into our text this morning. Now, I made a note in here that this sermon may be much shorter in time than last week. Don't hold me to that, because when I put that in there, this was just the intro of my sermon prep. So I realize it may be slightly longer, but bear with me. There's some really glorious truths that we see here. And really, I wrote that not because there's not much importance to this text, but I think it's really quite simple how Peter has outlined this text for us. There's really three main points that we see in our text this morning. The first one is, remember, the day of the Lord is near. We see this in verse 7. Verses 8 and 9, we see that we are to fervently love one another. And lastly, we see verses 10 and 11, we are to serve one another. So remember, the day of the Lord is near. Fervently love one another and serve one another. We see this in our text. So let's dive in. Let's look at this section of Scripture together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The first thing we see here is Peter reminding the disciple in Christ that he is coming again and that he will return again. And that's the governing thought over this section of Scripture, verses 7 through 11, that Christ is coming, that he's coming back. And I would point out that this statement is not so much a pointing of a specific time, but the reality of the imminence of his return at any moment. That Christ Jesus, the high King of heaven, the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, is standing ready at this very moment. And so he reminds his audience, and by extension us as well, that the time is near. It is at hand. And when he comes again, he's not coming as this meek, lowly baby in a manger, but he's coming as the conquering king. This is the consummation of the age. This is the summing up of all things in Christ. And so I can't help but ask, does this affect the way we live with this knowledge, knowing this now, that he can return at any moment? Does this change where God has placed us right now? Does this cause you, knowing this reality, to evaluate where your treasure truly lies? Is it in earthly treasures? Or is your treasure laid up in heaven, reserved for you? Does this call you to live, or to desire to live, as Peter called Christians, to live in a world that is hostile to Christ? If for some reason it does not in this immediate context, hear what the apostle says earlier in his epistle. Chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, it's in the middle of a sentence here, but of course it's to obtain an inheritance. He's speaking of our salvation in Christ, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, being Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorifying God in the day of visitation. And so this idea that Peter is drawing his audience to, that Christ is coming again, is not a new theme. He's hit on this theme over and over again throughout his epistle. So again, knowing this truth, does this change how we are to live now? There's many more examples of this found in Holy Scripture, but for the context that Peter draws us to, it's to remind them that the day is coming. And as believers, we are to be mindful, to fix our minds, to arm ourselves. He says earlier in his letter to gird up the loins of our minds and be prepared for action of that coming day. This is truly a sobering reminder that no doubt should cause us who fear the Lord to live our lives looking through the lens of eternity. It should cause us to evaluate everything in our lives and everything we do with the same perspective. Will what I'm doing bring glory to the name of Christ? Whatever that is. Whether it's our vocation, whether it's our service for one another, whatever it may be. Or will it be burnt up as chaff, as dross that needs to be taken away in the refiner's fire? Peter, no doubt, is calling us and all of his readers for a refocus, a recentering of our lives for this purpose. I've asked this question before, but is Christ not worthy of all that we have for all that he is? Focus your attention on the coming day of the Lord. That is Peter's direction that he calls us to, for he is coming again. So secondly, from the same text, from the same verse, therefore, we see this therefore links the preceding statement with the following statement. It's the indicative. He says, therefore, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound mind, sober spirit, sober in spirit. Again, this therefore reminds us that the primary focus and purpose of the coming of Christ is not only to deepen our dependence upon him, and in turn strengthen our faith, strengthen our confidence in our sovereign King, but also to encourage us to remain steadfast in living lives that are set apart and holy, no matter the circumstances we're in. When we suffer unjust treatment or not, the same thing remains. Be of sound mind. Be sober in spirit. And so these two phrases, sound thinking, sound mind, or sober in spirit, are really synonyms. They function as one. Peter here contrasts these terms with the excesses we read in the preceding context, the preceding verses, verses 2 and 3. He says, enough of that behavior. That time has passed. Instead, put on those things, and put those things away, I should say, which wage war against the soul. And so he contrasts these with how we are to be. Be mindful. Be on guard. Stand ready. Not to be given over to emotions, but remain steadfast in this purpose. The mind that has been compromised by emotions and tossed around by every wave and wind that this world throws through its storms that's brought about will no doubt struggle to wage war against sin. Likewise, Peter reminds us something similar in his second epistle. But he's not alone in reminding Christians of the same purpose. To be steadfast. Be of sound thinking. Be sober in spirit. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are to set our minds on this reality. Be sober in thinking that Christ is coming again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul likewise says in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, he says, and do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not carousing with drunkenness, not sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And so this is the same theme we see not only in Peter's second epistle, but also from the Apostle Paul, to arm ourselves with the same mind, to be sober in our minds and sober in spirit. So if you were to place yourselves in Peter's original audience, in their shoes, this no doubt seems like an impossible task. How are we supposed to focus our minds, our thinking, when we are literally being persecuted? As we've seen in this text, the reality of persecution certainly weighed heavy on them, as it would anyone who was found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. But imagine the freedom this brings the believer, the freedom this brings the Christian. As Peter reminded them in the first chapter, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, who has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus, those who have been justified, sanctified, set apart and sealed by the Holy Spirit to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, that will never fade away, reserved in heaven. Think of the freedom this brings, that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not persecution, not strife, nothing, not death, nothing will separate you from Christ Jesus. So he calls all of his readers to keep in mind that Christ is returning, to be sober in mind, sober in spirit. But we see the why. He tells us the why. And in the rest of this verse, the why is for the purpose of prayer. As we said, the mind that is tossed around by the world and all of its cares, the mind that is set on the things of the flesh, the mind that is unclear and cannot rightly see the things as they really are. That's the idea. To be of sound mind is to observe things as they really are and to respond appropriately by faith and by prayer. Without a sound mind and sober spirit, we will inevitably struggle with what Peter calls Christians to do throughout this letter. So we are called to reorient our lives with the proper eternal perspective. And one of the commentaries I have, they refer to it as eschatological clear-headedness, which I think sums it up quite nicely. That we have a view of the summation of all things in Christ with a clear head. This clear-headedness should, as we mentioned earlier, cause the greatest confidence and hope in our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Since he has died in our place as our sin substitute, since Christ has risen again and ascended to the right hand of God, it is Christ that we read in chapter 3, verse 18, that will bring us to God. And so this purpose of being clear-headed, having a settled, sound judgment, and being sober in spirit is for the purpose we see for prayer. The vigilance and the diligence to set our mind not on the things of the world, but on Christ, as Peter says, is for the purpose of prayer. Just think, if our minds are so busy, if they're so distracted, if they're so carried away by the cares of the world that we don't know what to pray or how to pray, could it be that we've not armed ourselves with the same purpose of Christ? Could it be that we do not have the proper perspective that Peter calls us to in this section? This perspective that he who judges the living and the dead is coming again. Therefore, prepare your minds with this same purpose. Again, question of reflection. How do you think you're doing in this area? Have you armed yourself with the same mind, the same purpose? Are you sober in your judgment, sober in spirit? The person with a mind armed with the same purpose and same mind of Christ will not be given over to fear and paralyzed by the cares of this world. Instead, what Peter calls and what Peter says to us is that this mind is resolved to pursue holiness and to know the sweetness of the fellowship of the Spirit and communion through prayer. And so Peter has really laid out some very simple truths of the reality of the gospel and some very real practical applications in this verse. To be watchful, to be on guard, and he continues with this in verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter places an emphasis here on above all. the sense of importance really cannot be missed. Above all, as a first importance, keep fervent in your love for one another. As we had discussed this same term previously in our study of 1 Peter, what he calls his readers to is love one another. Now, if you or I were to write this letter to persecuted Christians, I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd probably write and tell them to run away, escape, flee. Instead, what Peter calls them to is something difficult: to fervently love one another, and to love one another without ceasing. This word fervent, it means to be stretched. It means to strain, to labor, to work out. This is not a passive type of love, as if we love one another, but we do it from over there. You stay over there. I'll love you from here. You stay there. The reality is it's easy to love one another in our own living rooms as we watch church streamed over the internet. It's easy to love one another fervently when we don't have to bump up against one another, and we're not easily offended, when we don't interact with each other. It's easy to fervently love one another. But that's not what Peter calls us to. This is a type of love that gives up of our own self-interest to serve another brother in Christ. And so why does he place the importance on this phrase, above all? Well, if you've been in a body of believers for any length of time, you understand that the church is filled with sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but yet sinners. And the reality is, if you've been redeemed by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, you indeed have been made righteous in the sight of God. You've heard this saying, Chris has said it many times, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously or at the same time, in one sense, righteous, and at the same time, in the other sense, sinners. So simultaneously justified and yet a sinner. This statement really does summarize the body of Christ. And we know that because we as the body are not yet fully glorified. And we can so easily take offense. I know some of you can. I don't get offended as easily as some of you, I guess. But I'm kidding, of course. We can so easily be offended when that's not the intent of the person who did the offending. So how many times have we been guilty of this? How many times have we not assumed the best of a brother or sister in Christ and immediately assumed the worst and took offense? That's why this statement, above all, remember that we in the body of Christ need this reminder to fervently love one another. This is why we see this so often throughout his epistle. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for the love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. And similarly, we see in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might receive or inherit a blessing. Now again, this is difficult. If we're honest with ourselves, this is difficult even for those who have been united by one birth, one faith, one foundation, one Savior, and one Lord. This type of love Peter describes here is how the body of believers is to be known in the midst of a dark and fallen world. It's this type of sacrificial love, this sincere desire for the good of others. This is how the church demonstrates that we are not of this world. We are pilgrims and sojourners passing through, headed to our home reserved for us in heaven. And as the world looks on into the body of Christ, this is how we should be seen: loving fervently, with straining and stretching, sacrificially giving to one another as we have been so graciously given from God. Then we see Peter rightly applying Proverbs 10:12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is in reference to the later part of this verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. To be clear, this is not a free pass to sin against one another, to do it willingly or joyfully. Oh, because love covers a multitude of sin. I can sin willfully or joyfully. What Peter is referencing here is saying that the love of Christ causes us, it should cause us to forgive each other willingly, just as he has forgiven us. This is not to condone sin or wrongdoing, but the idea is that we should be ready and willing to forgive a brother or sister who has indeed sinned against us. We see a similar theme from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. Think of the contradiction it is to say that we won't forgive someone else when we've been forgiven. If we're in Christ, if Christ has purchased us with his blood, if we say we won't forgive someone else when we've been forgiven of killing the very Son of God, what a contradiction that would be. And this is the love that we are to have, to demonstrate towards one another. Again, self-reflection. Christian, how are you doing with this type of love? Continuing on in our text, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so if you consider the context of this letter, the original audience who were dispersed, who were cast out from their homes, they were scattered in exile. Hospitality, meaning that you help someone, put someone up for the night, that you feed, that you possibly clothe, that you prepare them for their journey. This was a very real and pressing need for those Christians at that time. Without a home, without provisions for life, they depended and relied on the kindness of their fellow believers. And so this word is really two words in Greek. It's philo, we see as brotherly affection, and xenos as stranger. So this brotherly love, this brotherly affection towards a stranger. Now, if you've ever hosted a guest in your home before, you can probably sympathize or understand that grumbling may be an easy ditch to fall into. And when we have guests in the house, it really just throws off the whole flow, the whole structure, if you will, the schedules that we have in our house, does it not? It's not that showing hospitality is necessarily a burden, but it just throws everything off. And this happens easily enough with family and friends. Think of the difficulty this would have caused with a stranger who knocked on your door and needed a place to stay, who needed some food to eat and provisions for the road ahead. This could literally and really cause a disruption. Regardless, no matter of the so-called inconvenience that this may bring, Peter plainly says to demonstrate generosity to these guests, to this stranger, and do so without complaining. If we're honest with ourselves, if we examine ourselves, we have a hard time not complaining, even in the best of circumstances. How much harder is it when we're inconvenienced by someone staying in our home that we don't even know? And yet, this is nevertheless what Peter has called believers to do. This takes work. This takes labor. It takes some striving to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. We do so knowing that our striving and labor is not in vain. As we look at this next verse, we can speak more about this gracious gift of hospitality. But again, he calls us to do this without grumbling. Gongos mu is the Greek term. It's a fun word to say when it just kind of rolls off the tongue, right? And so you can tell your kids, quit gongos mooing, right? Quit complaining. But do we understand truly what complaining, what murmuring, what this idea of what he says here of complaining, do we understand what this ultimately says? When we complain, it's ultimately an offense against the providence of God. Ultimately, we tell God, you're not doing well enough. I could do better. And so as a result of our sinful flesh, we complain as if we deserve better or as if we could do better than God himself. So again, this idea that we're to serve, be hospitable to these guests without complaining. And so we look at verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We'll read these together and we'll sort of look at them separately. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We see this benediction. To whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So verse 10, as a person who has been born again, made alive by the Spirit of Christ, Peter says that we have received a gracious gift of some sort. Again, the essence of this statement is not if you have received a gift, but as you have received a gift. And so a natural question may be, how do I know what these gifts, these gracious gifts of God are that he's given me? Now, I would say you don't have to take a 10-question survey to figure out what these gifts are. The study or theology of spiritual gifts is certainly, it's a necessary study. And thankfully, God has seen fit through the giving of his revealed word to show us what many of these gifts are. For example, Peter gives two examples here in our text. They're categorized in speaking or teaching and preaching. We see this as speaking the oracles of God. Then we see in service, serving one another. That would be by deacons or by others. And so we see these, simply put here, we see two examples that Peter has given us, but there's far more examples of what these gifts are in Scripture. One of the commentaries I've continued to find helpful is from Daniel Doriani in this commentary on 1 Peter. He spends quite some time explaining the theology of spiritual gifts, and he explains how vast, really, it is in Scripture. He comments, he says, God bestows a persona and graces that equip each to herald his kingdom and serve him. He has distributed gifts to every believer. Peter lists off the gifts of the Spirit in our text, verses 10 and 11. Paul lists appear in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, all the way to chapter 14, and also in Ephesians 4. He says these lists vary in size and content, but together they mention about 20 different gifts. They several cite teaching, prophesying, serving, encouraging, leading, giving, and healing. But he says no two lists are identical, and none is exhaustive. None tries to enumerate and categorize all classes of God-given talent. So even in this commentary, he spends the bulk of his time in this chapter explaining with different tables, different charts, and for the visual learner, it may be helpful, but he references these differences in the descriptions given by many of these sections in Scripture. But the principle remains that God has given his people certain gifts for the benefit of the church and for his glory. Daniel Doriani goes on to point out that Scripture calls our capacities, these gifts, if you will, Scripture calls these capacities graces because they're more than abilities. God gives them graciously, and they are a means of grace for others. So we see what Peter says about these gracious capacities, these gracious gifts. He says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God has graciously given us these abilities, these graces, these gifts to serve him and his people. They've been given as a gift. They've been given for a purpose. They're not simply ours to use for our own self-exaltation. Rather, they should be employed to exalt Christ, the head of the church. But one thing we see is really it's inarguable, it's undeniable from what Scripture says. All believers in Christ by faith, who have been washed by his blood, indwelt by his Spirit, have been given gracious gift or gracious gifts to serve him in his kingdom. And so, to be clear, Peter's not just limiting these gifts to pastors and deacons. And if you read the list of all these gracious gifts throughout all of Scripture, many of them have no specific office, such as deacon and elder. Instead, these gifts are imperative for all believers. It's not just for the elite or the, as Vody Bachum says, the special forces Christians. This is for every believer. He's given two examples in our text, but it's important that we see the overall importance of these manifold graces given to believers and how they serve the bride of Christ. Much like Peter has given an example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, the body of Christ is the living stones. It's the living stones that are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And it's these same stones, the individual believers, that make up the living body of Christ on earth, with Christ as the head. And so he's over the church. He distributes these gracious gifts for the purpose of serving one another and serving Christ. These are not ours, as we said, to use as if we've earned something for ourselves, as if we can boast about these gifts, as if they're our own abilities. These are truly gifts of God. In a very similar way, salvation is a gift of God. We didn't earn it. We can't purchase it. We can't do enough good things. We can't do anything but receive the gracious gift of God. And so all of these living stones are important to the function and purpose of the temple of living stones, the household of God. We've touched on this probably many times before, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is a longer section of Scripture, but we see the importance of these individual members, these individual stones that make up the body of Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 26, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' because it is not... Yes, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less part of the body." Verse 16. "And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body." Verse 17. "If the whole body were an eye, where would be hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, how much more is it that the members of the body, which seem weaker, to be necessary? And those members of the body which we think less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. whereas our presentable members have no such need. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we see this importance of these gifts that God has so graciously given the body of believers. Again, sometimes we place this overarching importance on the man who stands behind the pulpit as if that is the most important gift. Now, hear me, it is an important gift to be able to preach and teach, to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." There's a weight and there's an importance that comes with that task. But as we see here, the eye cannot say to the ear, "I have no need of you," or the hand to the foot. All persons, all members of the body of Christ are necessary for the function of the body. And so we're to consider what God has graciously given us and how we are to serve his body and each other. We see how Peter links these gifts and the serving of one another. Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, these gifts serve one another. But as we serve one another, we can and should do so without grumbling as we serve in these God-given gifts. So how do we know what these gracious gifts may be? Do we need to take an online survey to know? I think it could be much simpler than that. This can be done by simply self-examination, just asking yourself a few simple questions. For example, a few of these questions that are found in that commentary from Daniel Doriani, we can ask, am I a speaker of words or a doer of deeds? Am I called to teach and preach? I think it was Spurgeon who said, if you can do anything else, then do that thing. Because of the seriousness of the task, that all of our words we will give an account for before a holy and just God. You've heard our brother, our pastor, say that he has the fire in his bones to preach. And so for him, there really is nothing else that he can do. This is what God has called him to do and gifted him to do. So am I a speaker of words or a doer of deeds? Another question. What do I do best? What is it that I have some talent in? What do I do best? Another question is, where do I get the greatest sense of pleasure or the greatest sense of joy from God in performing this task? So where is it that you feel? Again, we don't place the utmost importance on feelings, but where do you get the greatest sense of joy? A joy that comes from the Lord in performing that task. Lastly, and again, we could ask many more questions, but lastly, another simple question is, what do wise people ask me to do again and again? So what is it that someone else has noticed through a gift of the Spirit that they ask me to do over and over again? Simple questions. And again, these are just a few. I know we could certainly ask others. We could ask others rightly to understand where God has graciously gifted us. And thankfully, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you can ask these questions of those around you. You can ask your parents. You can ask your friends. You can ask your pastors. And with time, you can know without a doubt what is the God-given gift, gracious gift, that he has given you and how to serve his body and serve Christ. Some of these examples are music, right? Not everybody's gifted with this ability to play music. It's certainly a talent. It's certainly a gift that has to be worked at. But this gift can ultimately serve the body of Christ and ultimately glorify God through worship. What about encouragement? Some people just have the right words. and know when to use those words that would ultimately uplift the downcast soul. This gift of encouragement is certainly a comfort to the body of Christ and ultimately points that person to their Savior. Giving is another example of a gift. Some people have the ability to give far more and far more in abundance than others. And they do so sacrificially and willingly and joyfully. That's a gift. As we said, teaching, preaching, counseling, hospitality, of serving the fellow members, the body of Christ, all of these are great examples in how God has gifted the body of Christ with different gracious gifts to edify each other and glorify Christ. Another example is, I'll use myself, is I knew from an early age what one of my gifts, what it actually was. I was born with this very innate gift to annoy people. You can ask my wife and children, I know how to step on those buttons just right, and I take the greatest, you can even ask my brother, I know how to use this gift joyfully, and I do take joy in this, I do take pleasure and joy from this gift. No, of course, you know I'm being silly. We can't, to be clear, we cannot claim to have a grace of God given to us that ultimately does not glorify Him and ultimately serves the body of Christ. And this is where it's part of the importance of belonging, as we say often, to a local assembly. This is why it's important that we know how to serve one another and serve the bride of Christ. As Peter calls us to employ these gracious gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As we do this, we can and we do help fellow believers to know where they can serve. But we can, and as we are searching out these areas, we see the purpose for them in the last part of this text. The purpose of these gifts, of exercising these gifts, so that all things may be glorified through God, through Christ Jesus. To Him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we said before, I think 1 Corinthians 15:58 really sums up this truth, that all of these labors are not in vain. For our labor in the Lord will never be in vain. And so one thing, as a means of close, I may actually be right on time for last sermon. One thing that we can see from this summation from the Apostle Peter is that the Christian faith is not only physically demanding. It is physically demanding when we consider that we have to die to ourselves, that we have to take up our cross and follow after Christ, that we deny the flesh, we wage war against the flesh. But also, it is very intellectually demanding. We are to arm our minds with the same purpose, the same mind of Christ. And to be honest, without the Spirit of Christ indwelling you, this is an impossible task. Your labors truly, in that sense, would be in vain. We have to continue to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Our faith truly is not a blind faith that requires nothing from the believer. It requires all that we are and all that we have in service to all that He is. This, dear Christian, is why this health and wealth gospel, which is not a gospel, this name it and claim it, this God wants you to live your best life now, is such a mockery of the person and work of Christ. That sort of false gospel cannot stand up to the persecution and hardship that these early Christians faced. How were they faced this without having the true hope that no matter our persecutions, no matter our difficulties, no matter these hardships, it is Christ who has died in our place. It is Christ who has risen from the grave. It is Christ who has ascended on high, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is Christ who will bring us all the way home. And it is Christ who is coming again. They have no ability to understand, to withstand this persecution. As we say often, what Peter is calling believers to of all ages is far more difficult, yet far more glorifying to the one who has suffered in our place, far more honoring to the person and work of Christ. It's Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who ultimately will receive the honor and the glory for which he is due. Oh, that we may be found worthy and ready when that time comes for us to face trials and persecutions for the name of Christ. And so now, as we said last week, it's not tomorrow. It's not the next day. Now is the time to prepare your minds, to prepare your hearts. For at any moment, your King may return. And how will you be found? May God bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious truth we see from your apostle, the apostle Peter. That you are indeed coming again. That you may come at any moment. So Lord Jesus, help us to prepare ourselves now for this coming day. Help us to arm ourselves, to guard our hearts, to guard our minds. For we live in a world of unclean men. And yet, by your righteous blood, you have chosen a people for yourself, that we may be the people of God, the body of Christ. And with this blood that has redeemed us, you have sent your Spirit to indwell us and to gift us with certain gifts that we may serve one another and fervently love, to be stretched, to work out, to strain in our love for one another. And as we work out these gifts, may it bring you the utmost honor and glory and praise. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.